Welcome. My name is Jeff Schulliger. I'm minister of small groups here at Park Street Church. Our scripture reading tonight is in continuing in our series on Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 to 29. In your pew Bibles, this can be found, most of your pew Bibles, on page 1165. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 29. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Normally we invite the children now to leave for children's church, but because of the holiday, we don't have children's church tonight, so I want to make sure you feel welcome as a family to stay with us for the whole service this evening. And I want to welcome you, especially welcome visitors to Boston, to Park Street Church, perhaps for the first time, and a happy 4th of July to everyone that is here. It was on this day, 234 years ago, that 56 men of the Continental Congress signed the Declaration of Independence. I know some of them weren't present at that time, but signed it a short time later. But these founding fathers knew that they were taking part in something big, certainly something bigger than themselves, for each of the signers represented one of 13 colonies. And for Massachusetts, it was John Adams, John Hancock, Samuel Adams, Robert Treat Paine, and Elbridge Gerry, who signed the Declaration of Independence. And if you've read that document, it is clear that each one of these men envisioned a future free and independent from abuses, injuries, and what's mentioned many times, the usurpations of a tyrannical power. Perhaps you saw the recent news report that revealed how Thomas Jefferson, in one of the drafts of the Declaration of Independence, had actually written the word subjects and erased it then and replaced it with the word citizens. This was a big shift in these men's thinking, to move from being subject to a monarchy far away, to be citizens accountable to one another now in the land of America. I wanted to read the last paragraph of the Declaration of Independence to give you an idea of the gravity of what they were doing. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. laboring for something bigger than themselves. The peoples then of this country fought hard for independence in the Revolutionary War for over 8 years. Sacrifice and suffering and strenuous labor for which we are benefactors as we sit in this sanctuary, in this city, in this free and independent United States of America. And in fact, sitting in this sanctuary alone reminds us of another group of people who labored and sacrificed and had vision. For just over 200 years ago, as many of us have heard already throughout the past year of our bicentennial, a group of 26 men and women founded this church and built this meeting house as we see it today. 26 men and women built this meeting house that seats over 900 people. What did they envision when they built this place? Could they see a vibrant worshiping community here 200 years into the future? Did they somehow see you and me? Another reminder of great sacrifice and vision is what we will celebrate together as a culmination of our worship tonight, and that is the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial meal. It's a time of thanksgiving for what Jesus has done and what he is doing currently for you and for me. And so I wonder what Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God the Son, saw as he shed his blood and died on the cross. And it's clear from the scripture that I read earlier that what he saw was you. What he saw was you reconciled to God the Father, holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. God's vision, his desire, God's will for a holy people, to make a holy people, his people, is bigger than this sanctuary. It's bigger than this country. It's even bigger than this world. As our passage alluded to, it extends throughout creation to every creature under heaven. And God's vision extends through time as well, down to the present, in an ongoing ministry of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in us and for the sake of others. And this is good news. This passage tonight describes three crucial aspects of the gospel. And I'll touch on each of them this evening. First is that it is God's deep desire for you to stand before him holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Second, it's our profound privilege then to participate with God in this ongoing work within ourselves and for the sake of others. And finally, it's the glorious grace of Jesus Christ to equip and empower us to this end. Let us pray together as we get started. Gracious Father, it is only by your grace we are able to stand. Grow in us grateful hearts and make room in us and in this place this evening for a fresh outpouring of your grace and peace through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, Paul writes, verse 21, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. It is God's deep desire for you to stand before him holy and blameless and free from accusation. What comes to mind for you when I pass this truth on to you? What comes to mind? It is God's deep desire for you to stand before him holy and blameless and free from accusation. If you are like me, I hear this and I work really hard not to feel guilty. Because truthfully, I don't feel holy or blameless or free from accusation. In fact, sometimes I feel alienated or separated from God. I may not quite feel like an enemy of God, but I certainly can feel like I'm not pulling my weight on God's side, and so I might as well be an enemy. But here is good news. Our passage today repeats this little word now three times in three key places. And first found here in verse 22, now he has reconciled you. Once you were aliens and enemies, now you are reconciled and family. This remarkable truth really says more about God than it does us, and should simply cause us to wonder and worship as we have. God Almighty, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deeply desires for you and me to stand before him, holy and blameless. And God goes to great lengths to make it so. Why? The passage that I read describes how we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. But why? There's only one adequate answer to this question. Because God loves you. And not in some generic way like the way I love music or the way people generally understand God loves the world, but in a very specific and personal way. I don't know how you hear it when I say God loves you, but perhaps it'll be helpful if I say God not only loves you, but God likes you. God prefers you. God delights in you. God picks you to be in his family. And how do we know this? Because throughout history and throughout Scripture, God demonstrates his desire, his delight, and love in a very personal way. In his calling of Abraham, in his appearing, in his friendship with Moses, his relationship with David, and ultimately his appearing in the flesh and walking with us humans in the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross was not to secure a generic salvation or to whitewash the sins of humanity. Jesus Christ's death on the cross provided a specific salvation to anyone who would receive it, to anyone who desired such a washing of their sins that we just sang about, or help in a helpless situation. Listen to how the psalmist in Psalm 18 understood this specific and personal salvation. And I want you to imagine as I read these words, which are very visual, imagine God responding in this way to your calling out to him. And if you are turning to Psalm 18, I'm going to start in verse 6, and I might skip a couple verses in there, but Psalm 18, verse 6 to 19. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared in the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord God desires to bring you to a spacious place. He parted the heavens and came down. He reached down from on high in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue you. Why? Because he delights in you. If you've not experienced the love of God for you in this personal way, you no longer need to feel alienated or separated from God. You can be reconciled. You could be rescued from your enemies, forgiven of your sin, and welcomed into the fellowship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul experienced. It was a radical experience in his life. The Apostle Paul found this out, that he no longer had to be an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of the church, that he could change, that he could follow Jesus and serve God with his life. He found that there's a bigger purpose, a divine work at work in the world, known as the gospel. And so he's able to write in verse 23, "This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Paul envisioned this gospel reaching everywhere and reaching every creature under heaven. It hadn't quite yet, but Paul, it was so real to Paul in the work of Christ, so monumental, that he spoke of it in the past tense. This is God-sized vision and purpose that Paul had begun to participate in. Before I move on to the next point, I don't want you to miss this first one. And not only because it's the foundation of the next 2 points, but it really is foundational and can be foundational for your life. So if there's only one thing you hear this evening, I want it to be this. It is God's deep desire to bring you into a spacious place, to rescue you, to restore fellowship with you, to present you holy and blameless in his sight, because he not only delights in doing so, he delights in you. Paul goes on in our passage to describe the new work to which he is called and demonstrates the point that as God's holy people, it is our profound privilege to participate with God in his ongoing work to present all people, including ourselves, holy and blameless in his sight. This is the work of Jesus, and it's our profound privilege to participate in it. It's profound in 2 ways. First, that suffering is somehow included as a way and means to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And second, that our meager work somehow counts in the grand scheme, that what we do every day matters in the kingdom of God. And here we find the second occurrence of this little word, now, in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." For you see, Paul, known first as Saul, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, once rejected Jesus, but now he rejoices in suffering for the gospel. Paul once persecuted the church, but now he partners with Jesus for the life and growth of the church. Now he recognizes and rejoices that suffering is part of that partnership. I mentioned earlier that somehow our struggles and sufferings and painful laboring are part of what God is doing to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the church for this world. Last week, as a congregation or as a worshiping body, we were able to witness a bit of this truth as Brother Yoon shared about the persecutions and imprisonments that he and other Christians have endured in China. But it wasn't like a funeral service in here between 7 and 9:30 as he shared his testimony in a spirit of joy, in victory for what God is doing in China, raising up a people who desire to share the gospel throughout the world. And we were able to pray with him for God's purpose to continue to be done, God's will be done in China. Well, it's clear from Paul's word in verse 24 that suffering and affliction is a part of ministry in Jesus' name. But what exactly is he saying in this verse? "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." First of all, he's not saying that somehow Jesus' afflictions or Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was inadequate or incomplete to accomplish what it did and still does. In fact, this word that's translated in afflictions here is never used of the cross. When it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's either translated afflictions or it's also translated tribulations or troubles. I think what Paul is doing here is referring to the corporate sense of Christ, which he does at the end of this verse, including the body of Christ, the church, as participants in similar afflictions and persecutions that Jesus went through during his ministry. In fact, as I mentioned, Paul was persecuting the church and on his road, on the way to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. Paul was known as a murderer of many Christians. He would arrest them, throw them into prison. But when Jesus appeared to him, he says, "Why, Saul, do you persecute me?" So somehow what the afflictions that are happening in the church affect and persecute Jesus. And as the body of Christ now as part of God's family, Paul knows and expects that he and others in the church are going to suffer affliction and persecution. And it's a fact that Jesus states to his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, remember it hated me first." If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, Jesus says. So Paul rejoices. He doesn't rejoice in spite of the suffering, it says. He rejoices because he's privileged to be able to suffer for the Colossians' benefit. Because, and he mentions this later in the letter, which you'll hear, because his suffering is resulting in their faithfulness. Paul describes this idea in a bit more clear way in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul writes to them, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patience and patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." Suffering is worth it, even joyful, if it results in salvation and faithfulness for those that you're trying to present perfect or mature in Christ. This is what Paul is saying. The second profound privilege of participating with God in his ongoing ministry of the world is that somehow our commissioned work matters in the kingdom of God. What we do every day with what God has given us matters in God's economy. God's larger purpose in the world gives meaning to our discipleship, our labor, our mission, our life. It says early on in this passage that Jesus works to present his people holy and blameless to God. Paul describes his work in verse 28 this way: "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." There's a parallel there between the word present in verse 22, I believe it is verse 22, and verse 28. Presenting you and me holy and blameless before God is the work of Jesus. And Paul sees his work as presenting everyone perfect or mature in Christ. So he understands the purpose of his labor as one derived from the same and still active ministry of Jesus in the world, to present a people holy and blameless in the sight of God. So what I am saying is that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that the resurrected and living and active Jesus is about the same thing today and calls us to participate in this renovation work for ourselves and for others. I don't know what all of you do every day, but frankly, almost anything can be done to the glory and the purposes of God. Paul writes later in chapter 3, verse 17 of this letter, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This past week, I've spent some time painting for Jesus, as I've told some friends. There's a team of nine of us going to Indonesia this summer to work with World Relief. And someone offered us a large sum of support if our team would go out and paint their rental property, four floors. And so this painting is painting with a purpose. It's painting, participating, knowing that we're going to participate with God in what He is doing in Papua Indonesia. Educating their youth about AIDS and sharing Jesus with them and refreshing the directors of the ministry out there. And yet we're painting this house to get there. Where does your work intersect with God's work? We hear in this passage that God's work can be characterized by words like reconciliation, grace, hope, maturity, sacrifice, and suffering. Where can your work intersect with God's work, with what God is up to? I earlier quoted from Ephesians 5, where Christ's ministry of presenting the church as His bride is described. And Paul also uses the same word to present in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in a familiar verse that says that we as a church, as the bride of Christ, also have a role to play. He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer," or to present, it's the same word, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." So we not only are to labor on behalf of others, as Paul did, to present them perfect or mature in Christ, we are to work to present ourselves perfect and mature in Christ, holy and pleasing to God. And both of these things are hard work and can be painful. It was for Jesus, and it is for us. The good news continues, however, in the last use of this little word "now" that I was referring to, and it now is in verse 26. "The mystery that has been hidden," Paul writes, "has now been revealed," has now been disclosed. And that is that Jesus is alive and in us. And through His Holy Spirit, we can fulfill His purposes of presenting ourselves and others perfect, perfectly mature in Christ. Paul calls this reality Christ in you, the hope of glory.